the last church of the seven churches in Asia. We talked the last time about the church at Philadelphia. It was an ideal church in many respects, church of brotherly love and all of that. And I said then and would say again that we need a lot more churches like the church at Philadelphia. We do not need very many churches like the one in tonight's lesson, though I greatly fear that most of our modern-day churches ought to go out and put the name Laodicea over the door, because most of the churches today have compromised. If they haven't compromised, then they are filled with worldliness, and most of all, they have not the blessed presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we're going to study tonight here in chapter 3, beginning at verse 14 and going down to verse 22, or to the end of this third chapter. And unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. We cannot be absolutely sure who the angel of the church of Laodicea was. There are some that believe in the light of Colossians chapter 4, verse 17, that the pastor's name, at least at one time, if at this time or not, would be unknown, was Archippus. Because it seems the way it reads over there, he was the pastor of the church of Laodicea. Now, whether he was at the time, though, this letter was written to them by Jesus Christ, by the hand of John or not, I would have no way of knowing. But anyway, he probably was a pastor there at some time. He could still be, for all that I know. But that's very unsure. Now, this church is referred to elsewhere in the Bible. This is not the only reference we have. It is two times referred to in the book of Colossians, in chapter 2, verse 1, and then again in chapter 4, verse 15 through 16. So we don't know who was the founder of the church. It could have been Paul. It could have been Archippus. It could have been anybody else. It's just simply not known. But anyway, there was a pastor of the Laodicean church at this time, and so he's called here the angel of the church. And most of the time, it has the town name, but here it has Laodiceans. You would think that it might read just Laodicea. But for some reason, it has the A-N on it there. The marginal note has Laodicea in my Bible, and I suppose it might have the same there in yours. But I don't know. Our version here doesn't have just the name of the town, but it has the name of the inhabitants of the town. Whatever significance that may have, I'm not sure. Anyway, this city was founded by Antiochus II. In the middle of the 3rd century before Christ. It was named after his wife, Laodice. That's how they got the name Laodicea. It was situated 40 miles southeast of Philadelphia on the road to Colossae. It was under the Roman rule at this time, as was the rest of these towns that we've read about. But it was a town well known for its wealth. There was a great earthquake that came during the reign of one of the Roman emperors, and the emperor offered to give them a vast sum of money to build a town back with. And they informed the empress that we have enough money to build it back ourselves. There's no need for you to bother. So they were very well-to-do towns. They had plenty of money, in other words, is what I'm saying, plenty of it. Now note the description that we have here of Christ, what a contrast there is between what's said here of Christ and this worldly church that follows. Christ is called the faithful and true witness. And that is surely in contrast to this church that was a very unfaithful witness for Christ. They had a faithful Savior, but they had a very unfaithful membership. And he's called the faithful and true witness. And when you think about it, Christ is the only faithful and true witness that we really have. Because all the rest of us, in some form or another, have failed. But he is the faithful and true witness. And then we have that description there, the beginning of the creation of God. That, of course, does not mean, as some of these false cults say, that Christ was the first preacher God made. Be sure in this, not the paper that you're going to receive, either tomorrow or the next day, but in the one after that, be sure to read the article that I have in that on the eternal sonship of Jesus Christ, because I examine these ideas about Christ being the first preacher that God made. Just simply not so. He was the creator, and all the creatures were made by him. And so it is absolutely absurd to look at this statement there, the beginning of the creation of God, and get the idea from that he was the first thing that God made. He was the one that was the starter or the instigator of the creation. In other words, he was the creator. He existed before all creation. As we're told there in the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 1, 2, and 3. And then down in verse 15, I know thy works. And in this case, I would say these words were words of warning and condemnation to this church. There will be no praise for it, as you're going to see. That thou art neither cold nor hot. Now, what would a church be like if it was neither cold nor hot? It would be like most of our modern churches. Not completely dead. It still has a form of spirituality. But it's not all out for God. It's not on fire for God. And what's the problem? I think it would be indifference. That's what will kill a church sooner than anything else, is people being unconcerned about its work, just don't care, indifferent. It just cannot survive when it's like that. But anyway, that must have been the problem with this church. They were the victims of spiritual indifference. There was a deadness and coldness in their Christian testimony for Christ. So they were neither hot nor cold. Have you ever tried some lukewarm water? Don't taste very good, does it? Nauseating. Nobody likes it. I either rather have the water hot or cold. I don't want it lukewarm. Now, this church wasn't on fire for the Lord, but it wasn't completely dead either. It was neither cold nor hot. Had some spirituality, but not much. And then Christ goes on to tell them what he thinks about that. So then, because thou art lukewarm, and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. What does the Lord think about a lukewarm church? It makes him sick, and he would feel like he ought to vomit the church up. Makes him want to throw up. He's so disgusted with it. And the way it reads, they said, I would that you were either cold or hot. Sounds as if there he's saying he'd rather have one that's completely dead or one that's on fire than to have one that was lukewarm. That's the worst of all. And so he said, because thou art lukewarm, I will spew thee out of my mouth. That simply means that sort of church makes the Lord sick at his stomach. He just can't take it. And he wants to get rid of it and all of that. So even if we don't like this lukewarm water, the Lord Jesus Christ simply does not like lukewarm churches. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increase with goods. And I'm sure that was true of that church, having studied some of the history of Laodicea. I'm sure that it had many wealthy members. And as far as this world's goods was concerned, I'm sure they had plenty of them. So it says there, because thou sayest, I am rich, and increase with goods, and have need of nothing. In other words, they built back the city without the emperor's help, so they said, we don't need anything. We've got all the money we need. We've got all the houses we need. We've got everything that we need. We're in good shape. And from the material standpoint, that was probably true. Now, the Lord doesn't see like man sees. There's some very wealthy churches that the Lord thinks is very poor. And there's some that they think they don't need anything, and he thinks they need just about everything they could have. That was the case of this church. And knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable. Now, notice especially the three problems they had there. And poor, and blind, and naked. They were just the opposite, in their spiritual standing before God to what they were in their material standing. They were talking about their material prosperity, and they said, we don't need anything. We've been blessed to the Lord. We've got all that we need from the standpoint of goods, and we're rich. But the Lord Jesus looked them over and sized them up, and he said, you're a very poor church. Why? Because they didn't have the blessings of God. They were blind. They couldn't see the condition. Why, they thought they were the best church in the whole town. But the Lord said, you're blind to your real state and naked. Not even the good wool that was so famous in that town could clothe them from the spiritual standpoint. Then we have the counsel there in verse 18. I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire. Now they said they didn't need anything and they were rich, but he said you need to go out and buy some gold. Now what did he mean by that? He meant spiritual riches, sterling spiritual character and all that. Spiritual riches, that's what he was talking about. To buy of me gold tried in the fire. Now what's the problem? They're poor. So he said, you need the gold that's been tried in the fire. You see what he's doing there? He's showing that he can meet the needs of this indifferent church. He says, I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire. That gold is to compensate for their poor spiritual standing. And he adds, that thou mayest be rich. Church doesn't have to be poor spiritually. Christ would have it to be rich. And white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed. And that simply means, of course, their spiritual nakedness would be covered. They were naked. That's what's said. So Christ will meet their need. Now look how that he'll meet their need. And that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear. And anoint thine eyes with eyesight, that thou mayest see. They're blind. You know what's so remarkable? In this town, they had one of the best eye salves in the world at this old. And so the Lord said, just as you go out here and buy some of this eye salve, put on your eyes, when you get sore, said you need a good supply of spiritual eye salve, that you might see your real condition before God. So he would meet the needs of this church. It was poor. He had some gold for them. They were naked, and he had some raiment to clothe them. And they were blind, and he had some eyesight that would cause them to see their real condition before him. So how wonderful it is to know that whatever predicament that a church may get itself into, that the Lord Jesus can meet the need of that church, just as he promised to do right here. And then verse 19 has always been an important verse to me. As many as I love. Now, if God loves everybody like we're told, then there would be no need for this statement, as many as I love. Because that implies there's some that's not in the many that he loves. You say, well, it didn't say that. No, but it implies that. Sometime you ought to read the Bible and look up this little expression, as many as. As many as the Father gave me, I give eternal life. As many as were ordained to eternal life believed, as many as. I believe it occurs about 10 times in the Bible, and each time it teaches that God makes a distinction among men. So as many as I love, that of course means with an everlasting love, that simply means his elect people, love before the foundation of the world, I will rebuke and chasten. So now, if a fellow is not rebuked to the Lord and not chastened to the Lord, then the Lord must not love him. So chastisement is proof of God's love. It lets us know that the Lord loves us. You know, the Bible says if you spare the rod, you hate your son. Well, God loves us, and he doesn't spare the rod. Now, the first thing he'll do is rebuke us. He may do that by the preacher or by the pricking of the conscience or by strange providence or half a dozen other things that can happen. So as many as I love, I rebuke. Now that's first and chasten. That's second. Isn't that about the same way that we do our children? If they get a little out of line, the first thing we'll do, we'll scold them. We'll rebuke them. Cut that out. We're going to whip you if you don't straighten up. And if they don't straighten up, then we whip them. That's the way God does. He, first of all, will rebuke us. If that doesn't do the trick, then he'll whip us. And he'll get our attention that way, you see. Now, in order to escape this rebuke and chastisement, he said, be zealous, therefore, and repent. And if they would repent, then they would not suffer this rebuke and chastisement. But if they do not, it is certain to come, you see. So let's look again there at that 19th verse and note something else. Rebuke and chastisement are signs of God's love, even though they show his displeasure with our conduct. But nevertheless, that's the way it is. Now, I'll tell you one thing. The Arminians have worked on this 20th verse until most of the people like us are even afraid to read it, lest somebody misunderstand. You probably have seen pictures in the front of Bibles. I have. I think I've got one upstairs that has this picture in the front, an old one of some kind there, where the Lord Jesus is pictured outside the door of the house, and he's knocking on the door, and there's no knob now on the outside. Because they say that the knob is inside, and the sinner must open the door and let him come in. Otherwise, he cannot get in and out the door. As if the sinner was greater in power than God. The whole idea is absurd. But when you look at the context here, this is never addressed to sinners. This is the Lord Jesus knocking at the door of a church, not the heart of a sinner. And he's not knocking at the door that he may save them, but he's knocking at the door that they may repent and be restored to the place of usefulness in his service. So any time that you apply this to the sinner, you're completely taking it out of context. This was written to the church at Laodicea and its pastor. It wasn't written to the lost sinner, telling him how to be saved. The Lord doesn't knock. He opens the door. Over there in the book of Acts, in the 16th chapter, it says, Lydia, whose heart the Lord opened, that she attended unto the things that Paul had spoken to her and all of that. So the Lord doesn't knock and try to get in the best way he can. When he knocks, he opens the door. Now, in the case of a church, he does knock. And in a sense, they do have to open the door. Otherwise, he won't come in. It's not he can't come in. He just don't want to come in unless they want him. Nothing wrong with God not wanting to go where he's not wanted, would you? Well, then don't fall out with God. So he's knocking now at the door of this church. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. You say, well, how in the world did he knock at the door of a church? I believe he was probably working in the hearts of the members. If any man, and that's personal, that's individual, any member of this church, if any man hear my voice, and it sounds like they wouldn't hear him very well, and open the door, and he's got to open the door. This is though for fellowship, not salvation. I will come in to him. Not to save him, but to have fellowship. Look at the rest of that. And we'll sup with him, and he with me. Now, they called the sup there. What they had was the evening meal, and they invited all the important neighbors in for the evening meal. That was the great meal of the day. So it means it would be a very important time when the Lord Jesus would come in and have fellowship with these church members. Now, the picture that I see there in verse 20 is very sad. It's very sad because it's a picture of many of our modern-day churches. First of all, I see that Christ is outside the church in this age. I'm not saying outside all of them, but he's outside most of them. Even his own churches. Now somebody said, well, now why has the Lord left? If it's his body, if it's his church, and we call it the church of Christ and all that, then why has the Lord left his own people? Well, if you'll go back and look at the context here, I think you can find out. Materialism has taken them over. And there cannot be any, well, coexistence between materialism and spirituality. You see, the church had brought the world in, and the Lord Jesus went out. He went out. He just wouldn't stay in an old, indifferent church. He wouldn't bless. He wouldn't work. He just wouldn't be present there. And it is such an awful thing here. Until there is little hope of this church ever being restored, it seems. And he's saying, if any man, any member will
open the door. Then I'll have fellowship with him. We'll get along fine. Even though the church may be an old, indifferent worldly church and all of that. So the picture is that in the main, Christ is outside the door of most churches. And the only fellowship that he has is with the faithful few that still maintain a good standing with the Lord. Isn't that a pitiful situation for the church of today to be in? To realize that Jesus is outside. And there's one thing evident when you go to many churches, you do not feel his power, and you know that he's not there. Why? He's outside knocking at the door, not for salvation, but for fellowship. Say, well, how can we get him back in if he's outside? What do we got to do? We got to have a unanimous vote of the congregation. We got to sing an invitation hymn, or have a prayer meeting, or a revival meeting. What's it going to take to get him back? Just one rule laid down, open the door, and he'll come in gladly. But you've got to want him, see. And you've got to be willing to say goodbye to the world in order that there'll be room for him to dwell. Because God and the devil can't dwell in the same church. It's just not big enough. It won't hold. If you bring the devil in, then the Lord goes out, you see. So there's a picture of the modern church of our time, because Laodicea is the church, I believe, that pictures the church of the 20th century. And Christ is outside. He's not working. Oh, they have a lot of excitement going on, a lot of activities, mostly of a social sort. And you'd think that they were about ready to set up the kingdom to hear him tell it. Just one thing wrong. Christ is not in their midst. He's just not there, and he's not working, he's not blessing. Very sad, but very true of our generation, more so than perhaps any generation before. And then, of course, the great promise there to the overcomer. To him that overcometh, that's the believer, will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. I want you to note something there. Look at the little words, my throne and his throne. They're not the same. In other words, I'd say my car and his car. That's not the same, see. There's two different thrones there. All right, now where is Christ right now tonight? I also overcame and am set down. That's already going on, see. Am set down with my Father in his throne. Now when Christ ascended back to heaven, he sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. In other words, according to this verse, he sat down on the right hand of the throne of God. Sat down on his Father's throne. Both of them sitting there on the same throne. Somebody said, well, now, is Christ on his throne? No, he's not. He said, I'll grant to the overcomer that he may sit with me in my throne. And we're going to have the right to sit with him in his throne, just like when he overcame the world. He had the right to go and sit down with the Father on the Father's throne. I don't know how exalted that opportunity may be for the saint of God, but I sure do like to think about sitting down with Christ on his throne. I like the sound of that. That'd be a great honor to sit down with the great king on his throne. So those that overcome in this worldly age, when men are more concerned about the things of the world and the things of the Lord, there's going to be a special privilege given to them. They're going to have the right to sit down with Christ on his glorious throne. Now, what he calls my throne is his father David's throne. He's sitting down with his heavenly father on his throne now. But he's going to sit down on his earthly father's throne in the millennium. And then the saints that have overcome will have the right to sit with him on that throne, share the government and the rule and all of that. So Christ is now on his father's throne. But when he comes back in all of his glory, he'll sit upon the throne of his glory. According to Matthew chapter 25, I believe verse 31. And that's going to be a great privilege, though, to sit down with the Lord Jesus upon his throne. I don't know all that means, but I like the sound of it. And then the conclusion in verse 22 is, as it oftentimes is, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. He that hath an ear, that's a man that's been saved, got the hearing ear. And the one that has that hearing ear, he needs to listen to what the Lord says unto the churches.